All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews, the fourth chapter in Hebrews. And join me in standing, if you would, please, out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. I would encourage you to join us in standing wherever you may be, if you are able to do so. Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience. And again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give to us understanding. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive your truth, that you would cause us, God, to believe the things that you say, regardless of our own preconceptions, and that you would teach us to honor and obey your word so that our lives might be marked out with this rest that you promise. Lord, let us not be a people who fret. Let us not be a people who are consumed with the stuff of this life. And certainly, God, do not let us be a people who are agitated and afraid because we are unsure of our relationship to you. God, make us mindful of every one of your promises, that it might change and alter the way that we see this life. Let us be a people who rest in you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19 that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now this is absolutely true, but it is also true that if we have no hope in Christ in this life, that we are also pitiable. There are two sides of this issue that have to be addressed. And the first is that hope in this life is not about more stuff, more possessions, more money, more fame, more health or wealth or influence. I have not lost my mind and begun to preach prosperity gospel, so don't sweat that. But there is the reality that the other side of this coin is that there is clearly hope to be had in this life. That God gives to us the promise that we have hope which is for us now. The problem is that we have been hoodwinked into thinking about the other side of the coin, the stuff. And we think that that's the only hope. We think that's the only promise. We think that's the only rest. That as we look at the lives of the people who walk in ways that are filled with disobedience and they seem to have all the good stuff of this life, and we seem to say to ourselves, well, that's okay. I'll receive my rewards from God in heaven. And while it's true that we will receive our rewards from God in heaven, many times the net effect on Christians is that when they look only with those eyes, there seems to be this bitterness which rests in them when they recognize the inequity of how their life looks now versus how other people's lives might look. And the problem is that we're looking for the wrong rewards. The problem is that we're looking for the wrong promise. We're looking for the wrong rest. Knowing that all of those things are false, we also then tend to refuse to look for a present hope because we haven't rightly defined the present hope we should be looking for. We haven't rightly defined the present rest that we should be attaching to our hearts. Rejecting the lies, we also seem to reject the truth. And I find this because when I look at Christians many times in this life, you can mark them out because they're the ones that look like they are the most miserable people on the planet. They've been sucking green persimmons. They've been eating sour lemons. Everything in their life is awful. Woe is me. Doom is me. Everything is bad. And that whole dynamic communicates a message to a lost world that we may not want to be communicating. What it communicates to a lost world is, come be a Christian and join me in my misery. And maybe at the end of 60 or 70 years of misery and bitterness and anger and resentment and horrible sort of attitudes and actions, then maybe there'll be some sort of repayment in the next life. Now, I want to say this carefully. Sometimes, for reasons that are best known to him, for reasons that are only known to him, God has appointed some Christians in this life to suffer terrible things. But it's also true that when he appoints them to suffer terrible things, he also seems to give to them a spirit of sweetness, that in suffering those terrible things, they are witnessing of his glory and grace. So there's something going on in this life that they seem to have access to that we often seem to be missing simply because we don't have a new car. Amen? It's because we're putting our hope in the wrong things. We're putting our trust in the wrong objectives. We seem to be hungering and thirsting for something which the world promises, and in that hunger and thirsting, we're missing out on the things that God promises for this life. Because this whole dynamic reality of what God promised here has at least some implications for this life. Okay, now we've got some time to spend on this passage, and in the weeks ahead, don't worry, we're going to talk about the future hope, we're going to talk about the reality of entering into that final rest, but I want us to dwell for today and think about the reality that God has given to us rich and precious promises for what this life can look like, regardless of all of the externals. Because just resting in him makes this life better. Amen. Okay? So I just want to think with you about the ways that resting in him makes this life today actually better. Because it is. And our faces should reflect that reality. And our hearts should resonate with that truth. And everything about us should say, I weep for you, lost person, because you do not have what I have. And I want you to have what I have. And what we have should be so appealing that they weep for them because they don't have what we have. Amen? So let's start at the beginning. What is it that defines this rest? Well, we can't have this conversation without acknowledging that rest implies a cessation of something. It implies a cessation of toil, a cessation of labor, a cessation of activity and anxiety and emotional turmoil. And people say, well, okay, maybe that's there, maybe that's not. But if we stop for just a moment and consider it, what we have to recognize is that every single person born unto woman, and I think that's all of us, enters into this life with the stamp of God's curse clearly placed upon them. The scripture tells us in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in trespasses and sins before we know Christ. The psalmist tells us that in sin did my mother conceive me. The reality is that the scripture affirms to us in Romans chapter 3 that every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. that this is the native and natural condition of man, and that there is nobody exempt from that. Now, the implications of that reality are far-reaching, but at the heart of it, what it tells us is this. We enter into this life actively at war with our God. We enter into this life in rebellion against His law, and there is not any of us who has ever drawn breath who has not entered into this life having been born of woman. That does exempt Adam and Eve. There is not any human who has not entered into this life who did not begin at war with God. Now, we also must exempt Jesus because He was both fully God and fully man. But aside from that, that's all of us. If that condition exists universally, then before any other blessing of knowing rest with our life in this place can be experienced or understood, we first have to settle that. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, this peace that we have with God is a specific word in the Greek, which means the cessation of hostilities. It means that war has been ended. It doesn't mean this fuzzy feeling of, oh, I feel good, and let's all sit around and sing kumbaya. This is not this I'm a peaceful feeling, and I'm sitting on the seashore watching the waves roll in and out, and everything is right in my soul because I can see beauty in the world around me. This is an acknowledgement that I was at war with God, and I am now no longer at war with God. And I want you to pay attention to the active note of what goes on here. Because of the death of Jesus Christ, the hostilities with God have been ended on God's part. He no longer is at war with us. He no longer is standing over us with an eye to condemn us, because in Christ Jesus, our rebellion against Him has not only ended, it has been atoned for. In Christ Jesus, our rebellion against God has been forgiven, and we, because of His action, have been justified. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is the definition of justification. God took our sin and put it upon Christ, and took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and credits it to us as if it belonged to us all along. It is the reality that no longer are our sins counted against us, but that we have been made whole in Him. And this entire activity has been accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and not by any action that we have done. This is the finished, settled work of God justifying guilty sinners. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, immediately, when you recognize that hostility has been happening and now it is not, there is a sense in which everything about you says, it's no secret to anybody in this room, and probably if you've been listening anywhere else, we're building a house for my folks. And we haven't yet gotten a power pole planted for their house, which means that when I'm doing anything, all you hear, all I hear, the incessant rumbling drone of a generator that drives me insane. I look for opportunities And so does Hannah. Hannah's the worst of the bunch. You just look for opportunities. Are you not going to cut a board for the next 30 seconds? I'm turning it off. Because when you turn off the generator, all of a sudden that background noise that honestly you just kind of get used to. But when you turn it off, all of a sudden it's, oh. Now I can stand and I can work all day long and I can listen to the generator and I can hear the compressor come on and come off and I can accomplish the work that needs to be done. But every single time we turn it off, there is this sense of, oh, peace. Beloved, sometimes the things that are eating at your soul, you never notice they're there until they're not. But the minute that they're not there any longer, all of a sudden, you recognize peace. The minute that that is taken away, peace reigns in your soul. It is suddenly rest, where before it had been this unconscious undercurrent of constant anxiety. I would suggest to you that the number one underlying problem in our culture is that constant undercurrent of spiritual anxiety that eats them from the inside out. Yes, there is active sin and rebellion that makes things worse. But when you pause to consider the distinction of just knowing that you are at peace with God, where before you weren't, that background noise, it's just gone. Suddenly you can think. Suddenly, you can understand the things that have been going on around you. Suddenly, there is light where before there was only chaos. Suddenly, there is clarity where before there was only confusion. Suddenly, you have access to the ability to reflect and to interact and to be one with your God. And it alters everything else that goes on around you. You see, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been justified by His blood. And being justified by His blood means that our sin no longer has power over us, which incidentally is something that the law of Moses could never accomplish. The Jews of Jesus' day were so determined to obey the complete law of Moses, they said, you know, God didn't go far enough. He didn't give us enough rules. He didn't give us enough regulations. And so they added to the table of the law continually. There were thousands upon thousands of additional rules regarding every aspect of God's law. And they added them because of this constant perpetual anxiety that we missed something important, because no matter what they did, it wasn't enough. There was still this background noise of constant dread that you are at war with your God. And the reason for that was what? They were at war with their God.
Amen.
Because the law of Moses could never take away sin. The law of Moses could never give peace. It was not intended to. Galatians says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. The law was never meant to make anybody righteous. What was the law designed to do? To point out our sin. It's our tutor to bring us to Christ. It was designed to condemn us. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it says this. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. You say, well then, why in the world would they sacrifice bulls and goats? Why would they go through these extensive rituals of sacrifice when that blood could not change the reality? Why do that? Because there's a very visceral reality when you're talking about blood and death. There's no escaping it. When you're around death, just butchering animals for eating, there's a reality in which that death is pervasive. You become aware of it at a level. It's sort of like the background drone of the generator in one sense. And there's blood and feathers everywhere. You just can't get away from it. You can't escape it. It's a constant sort of thing. And when you do this, you recognize, okay, we've taken from this to sustain our lives, and there's a purpose to it. The entire sacrificial system was designed to remind them that that blood was a stain on them. It's been written that during the days of the high sacrifices, during the days of Yom Kippur, the streets of Jerusalem literally ran with blood coming down from the temple, and the odor of the blood could be smelled from outside the city. The mark, the stain, the visceral reality that there is something wrong with us. That's what the sacrificial system was designed to stamp. In Genesis, when God made the first sacrifice, it's just an aside, right? It's not even really mentioned. Adam and Eve clothed themselves with fig leaves. And then the scripture says, God made them garments of what? Skin. Now, just hang on for a second. You say, well, where's the sacrifice? I've skinned a lot of critters. And I ain't never skinned one that ain't dead. I don't think he'd like it. Amen? He just passed over it. He just said, God made clothes of skin. He didn't just fabricate skin. That would be contrary to the entire purpose of what it was designed to show them. You're covered by the death of this animal, Adam. And I remind you that prior to their sin, what was Adam's job? To take care of the animals, right? And to do what specifically first and foremost? To name them. Now we look at that and we say, okay, so he said, this is dog and this is cat and this is sheep and this is goat. But you know what? Maybe he said, this is Fred. It's kind of funny, but it's not. My point is, the animal that God slew to cover their sin was one that they knew. It was one that they had intimate relationship with in a very fundamental way. They knew this animal. They had cared for this animal. They had lived life with this animal at least for a season. And God took this animal that was a part of their life and he killed it to cover their sin. Now, if you think that did not communicate a message, you're not thinking about it. Because it did communicate a message, and it communicated the message that God intended it to. And throughout the entirety of the Old Testament sacrificial system, that message was being resoundingly driven home every single time. Have a child, kill an animal. Have a harvest, kill a critter. Have something you need, make a sacrifice. Enter into the house of God to worship. Bring the animal so that the priest may shed blood that you might enter in. Do you understand that the entirety of that system was built on blood? Because the stain of sin is so great and so all-pervading that Israel had to be reminded constantly, or it just became background noise. Beloved, we live in an age where the sacrificial system has ended and the stain that it was there to remind them of has become background noise. Nobody hears it, nobody understands it, nobody really deals with it, but it's always there. There is somebody standing outside the psyche of every single human being running their fingernails down the longest blackboard you have ever seen in your life, and they never stop. It's always going on. and it drives us mad. That reality is satisfied and settled and ended when we stand in Christ. We're at one with God. We have been set free from that. Peace has been given to us, and in that peace is rest. God reveals to us then our access to Him and our righteousness which we have been given in Him. He sets us free from the screaming of the condemnation that was our inheritance at our birth. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. We're going to read a few verses here. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, in this, we see the truth that the condemnation that marked us out has been removed. No longer are we constantly listening to the screaming accusations which are being leveled against our soul by the enemy of our souls. They've been silenced. They've been atoned for. But also, the law of death that hangs over us has been removed. And the death that is ours because of sin has been removed. If Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were dead in trespasses, there is a dynamic reality that means that dead in trespasses is dead in trespasses. Dead people don't do anything. They have no ability to secure their own well-being. They have no ability to go to the doctor and get better. They have no ability to do anything to make their situation any better. Why? Because they're dead. Okay? They're dead. And prior to God moving on our hearts in His grace and mercy and calling us to life so that we might repent, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And that death, which is our right and our inheritance because of who we are in our first father Adam, that death has been removed in the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. It's been taken away. Every single one who is found in Christ has been given life where before they were only dead. And Paul writes that the Spirit that dwells in us gives life to our mortal bodies. Now, when I say that before Christ we were dead, does that mean that our hearts weren't beating and we weren't drawing breath and we weren't thinking and we weren't actively participating in the world around us? Is that what we're talking about? No. It's talking about the reality that we are cut off from God. We can't hear Him. He won't hear us. There's no interaction between His Spirit and ours. We are in rebellion against Him. Jesus Himself defined life as knowing God, knowing Himself. And in that reality, the death that is theirs, the death that was ours, is something beyond our ability to affect. And when God changes us, notice what Paul says becomes ours. This mortal body in which we still live, it still has the physical aspect of life that it always had, but now it has spiritual life. We now have a dimension wherein we can communicate with our God, where He communicates with us, where we know Him, where we trust Him, where we walk with Him, where we love Him, where we interact with Him, where we are His and He is ours. That is life. And it's been given to us. And you never know the wonder of not being dead until you're not. Maybe I can put this little picture on it. How many of you have ever had a chronic sort of pain? Right? Maybe you're having it right now. How many of you have ever had a chronic sort of pain that through one means or another has been resolved? And how many of you have ever said something like this? Man, you never know how good you feel. You never realized how much you were hurting until it stops. And I never realized what it was to feel good. Now, is that a completely true statement? You probably thought you felt good before. But in that moment, when that pain, when that thing is taken away, all of a sudden it's like everything else just says, oh, wow, I feel so good. I don't understand why, but I just feel good. Amen? Yeah. Beloved, that times a million, times a million, times a million is the spiritual reality of life coming in where only death was. And all of a sudden, life. You didn't do anything to earn it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You didn't do anything to choose it. God did it. He gave you life. And when He gave you life, you looked at your life and you said, wait a minute, I've been walking in sin. I'm sorry. But that doesn't happen until God changes you. It's His power which imparts life to dead flesh. It's His power which imparts spiritual life to those who were, in the words of Scripture, dead in trespasses and sin. Now, having settled this first point, there are some things that grow out of it. Okay? One of the things that grows out of this distance that death put between us and God is the awareness at some level that we are supposed to be actively worshiping, but we're not really sure what that looks like. And more than not being sure what that looks like, we're not really capable of doing it, right? This is why Israel, obeying the law of God to the best of their ability, said, no, 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 God didn't go far enough. Let's add a bunch of rules to it. Let's make sure that we define it a little more carefully, because we have to make sure that we have some control over this thing, because this worship, this need to worship, is imprinted on our very souls. And I can prove this to you really simply. There is in every single person not only a capacity, but a need to worship. You can see it the way that people arrange their lives to satisfy their passions, whatever those passions might be. We call them fanatics, fans for short. Say, wait a minute, wait. Now you're on dangerous ground here, preacher. Okay, I can be. I'm not scared. You look at somebody who is just the most avid, I don't know, fisherman on the planet. There's not an evening that comes, there's not a Saturday that arises, there's not a Sunday that dawns that he's not out on the lake with a rod in his hand doing his best to catch fish. And the crazy ones catch them and then throw them back. I don't understand that. I'm going to catch a fish, eat it. That's just me. Why? Why do they do it? Does anybody really like it that much? Well, apparently. You say, what's going on? I don't quite understand it. Well, what's going on is this need for us, as human beings, to give ourselves to something. That something that we give ourselves to is worship. Now, I picked on fishermen, but really, you see worship in people who give themselves wholeheartedly and devotedly to their employment. They're up before the crack of dawn. They're there long after dark. They give themselves and they give themselves and they give themselves and they do and they do and they do and they do. Why? Because in that doing, there is something in them which is satisfied. And that something that is satisfied is a need to worship. We are worshipers. We see worship in sports fans. We see worship in workaholics. We see worship in people that just won't do anything that they don't want to do as they worship themselves. We see worship in video games. We see worship in books. We see worship in everything imaginable. Because at the core of it, given our own head, we will do anything far beyond a point of balance. With no external restraints put on us. Right? If there was nothing restraining you, no social pressure, no important people in your life, no financial restrictions, if nothing were restraining you, do you not recognize the reality that you would do whatever it is you want to do far beyond any capacity to exercise restraint? You would just do it and do it and do it and do it and do it. That is the very definition of worship. It is giving to something the glory that you think it's worth. It is giving to something the effort and the energy and the attention and the everything that you are, that in your estimation, that thing is worth devoting to it. See, nobody has to be taught to worship, but everybody has to be taught what to worship, who to worship, and more importantly, how. Because once we have been set right with God, then the question is, how does this heart for worship begin to take shape? How does God begin to restrain it, reform it, to recondition it so that it's pleasing in His sight? Well, immediately what happens to a lot of people is that this worship becomes for them this fear, this bondage, this, I have to do this in exactly the right way or I'm going to make him mad. That's not new, okay? Look with me at Romans chapter 8. We've already been there, but let's read down a little bit further. Starting at verse 15 now, Paul writes this. For as you did not receive the spirit of what? Of bondage again to fear. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. This bondage to fear is how we view the relationship that we have with God. When we become alive and we are aware of God, if we are not properly taught through the Word, now I'm not saying any person properly teaching us, but if we're not properly grounded in the Word, then immediately this awareness of God and this relationship with Him and then the preciousness of it, it becomes so overwhelming that immediately fear creeps in and we start to wonder, if I don't do something right, I'm going to lose this again. And I remember, because I'm newly alive, I remember what it was to be dead. I don't want that again. And so this spirit of fear begins to grow in people when they have not rightly understood. That spirit is not something that God gives. It's corruption. It's the indwelling man. It's the old nature still trying to rise up. And so what we need to understand is that having a right relationship with God frees us from that, and we should grow in grace by rightly understanding the Word and by being taught the Word and being taught from the Word. What grows in us is a heart which says, God, I can worship You without fear. I can worship You as a child who is precious in Your sight, and I can worship You as You command me in Hebrews to come boldly before the throne of grace, and I can worship You because You've made me alive. And I understand that at my core, but more than that, my understanding is enlightened to that truth by the Word of God. Because this is what God does in us. He gives us His Word. He changes us. And so sometimes we walk in this life oblivious by His grace and by His mercy to the bondage that other people walk in when they think about worship. Right? Look, you can miss church and not go to hell. Okay? You can miss this gathering together, and God is not going to sit up in heaven and throw rocks at you. He's not going to hurl thunderbolts at your head. He's not going to make your house burn down while you're out at the lake on a Sunday. It's not how He acts. But my hope is that the gathering together of the brethren would be beneficial to your soul and would be sweet to your soul and would be such that you want to be here. My prayer is that God would grow you in grace so much that you want to be where the brethren are gathered because you love these people and because you desire to be among them. You desire to be around them. You're fed by the Word. You're fed in your spirit. You experience God in a way that is powerful and that is strong. And in that, it makes you want to be. Right? That's what church is supposed to be. But in the end, when we approach it from simply a fleshly point of view, there are people who would stay as far away from church as they possibly could for the rest of their lives if they could just not be afraid of what would happen if they did. Right? Now, that fear may keep them in line for all the days of their life, but what does it do to their rest? Are they restful in God? Do they love Him? Do they hunger for more of His presence? What about the outward law? Right? We already talked about some of the sacrificial things that went on, but there was a whole host of things that were required for Israel to not only do, but before they could do it, they had to know it. Right? And just the laws that God gave. They had to know them. They had to know them so that they could obey them, so that they did not anger God. And that whole spirit of worship then affected the way that they thought about Him. I'm afraid that sometimes we let that creep in. Right? I'm afraid that sometimes we let that spirit of, boy, I don't want to do anything wrong because I don't want to make Him mad, we let that creep into how we think about worship. We let those behaviors and those outward things sort of ease into our consciousness. But that's not worship as it's defined in Scripture. Worship as it's defined in Scripture is Christ-centered. That means that everything that we do should aim us back to the One who is our reason for being here. We are alive where we were dead. We are forgiven where we were guilty. We are innocent where we were under condemnation. We are here because of Him. And if we are here because of Him, then in the midst of everything else that we do, our lives should reflect that reality. We are free to obey Him because we love Him. And that becomes restful worship. Right? Obedience birthed in freedom is at its heart restful. In other words, if I am free to do what God has told me to do, if I am free to worship with a heart that is aimed at Him, if I am free to love Him as He deserves to be loved, and I want to do those things, then fulfilling them is for me rest. Coming into the house of the Lord to hear His Word, to sing His praises, to dwell upon His goodness, it is restful for my soul. This is the entire principle that makes up the Sabbath law that we'll get to in a few weeks. It's the entire principle that God says, when you give yourself room to spend time with Me and you set that time aside, it will ultimately provide you something profoundly important that you need. It will provide you rest, and it will provide you spiritual joy, and it will provide you hope, and it will provide you energy to come out of that, and an awareness of Him that grows and is deepened and is strengthened. Everything about the Sabbath is for us, not against us. It is entirely about God saying, make room in your lives to give to me and watch the miracles come as you learn what it is to walk with me. It is God saying, as He says in Isaiah 58, that I will enliven your spirits. I will feed you the inheritance of your father Jacob. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. These things are ours not because of an external law that is being forced upon us, but because in our relationship with God, being rightly restored in Christ, what we want is worship. And when we worship, we are resting in that worship. It's Him. It's always Him. It's always about Christ, and it's always about His work. Now, in this, God gives us what we need for worship, which is really remarkable. In the end, it used to be that, well, for the sacrificial system, for instance, they didn't just show up at the temple and grab something out of the stables and say, here's my sacrifice. They had to provide it. They had to grow it. They had to take care of it. There were provisions made by which somebody coming from a very long distance could purchase a sacrifice that had been properly provided. But either way, they still had to have the money to buy the thing. It had to come from their resources. But did we provide the sacrifice for sins that freed us from that law? No, God does. Now here's the real question, though. Do we provide the strength to remember it and to stay worshipful in our hearts and in our minds? Does that come from us? Well, Gene's favorite verse, without him I can do nothing, right? Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 tells us this. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's talking about a deliverance from his imprisonment, but I want you to notice what he implies about the way that God provides their need. We have the supply of the Spirit of Christ. What do you need? You say to yourself, it's Sunday again. And I've had such a week. I just want to stay home. I just want to rest. I just can't even conceive of having the energy to go to church. Well, there is something wrong either with the church or with your perspective. If it's the church, then we need to talk about that, but later. After the service, we'll get together and talk. If that's the problem, we need to address it. But we also need to consider the reality that it could just be something wrong with your connection to God. It could just be that you have spent an entire week running helter-skelter, doing everything that you can possibly do based entirely on your own strength, and you have not spent 2 seconds alone with your God. I want to ask you an honest question. In a week like that, do you expect to just jump up on Sunday morning and go, boy, I just can't wait to get to church. I love God so much. I want to talk to Him. I want to hear Him. I want to hear His voice. When you haven't given 2 seconds thought to Him all week long, I would contend that when that happens to us, we don't. When that happens to us, more often than not, Our flesh says, just stay in bed. And yet, maybe, just maybe, somebody in this room right now has had that week, and you're still here. How did that happen? Well, something spoke to you louder than the voice that said, just stay in bed. And what was that something? It was the Spirit of God who said to you, you're my child. You get up. I'll help you. You go in and get some breakfast. I'll help you. You get dressed. You get in the car. You drive down the road. I'll help you. And by the time you get here, there's something going on inside of you that, yeah, you know you've had a bad week, but now maybe you're kind of almost excited to be here. Maybe you're almost hopeful that there's going to be something for you. Maybe there's something in you that says, you know, I'm glad I came, even before you come in the door. I'm glad I did that. And the power to do that is not something that arises from you. It is the supply of the Spirit. Conversely, you stay home, you lay about in bed all day, you never get out of your pajamas. You might be physically rested, but how are you come Monday morning when it's time to face the week again? More burdened than you were on Friday night. Why? Because you didn't do what needed to be done to give rest to your soul. And you didn't get that rest. You didn't obtain what needed to be obtained. And there are times where God lets us learn that lesson. There are times where God teaches us that lesson to be a little more proactive about who He is. There are times where He reminds us of our need. But I would encourage you to draw from this the truth. That God provides both the lesson and the strength in perfect measure and in perfect time. I would encourage you to remember that what God calls you to do is to gather together for the sake of worship that focuses on Him and not on anything else. I would encourage you to remember that God feeds your soul by the faithful proclamation of His Word, that God feeds your soul by the interaction that you have with the body of Christ who loves you and loves Him and lifts one another up, that God feeds your soul by worship, that God feeds your soul by all of the things that are His that we do together. And I would encourage you to remember that at the bottom of all of these things, it is the Spirit of God that draws you, that empowers you, that pulls you to Him. And He does this because He loves you. He does this because He knows what is best and He knows what is needed. And in the midst of all of these things, He is providing for your needs with absolute sufficiency. He knows what you need. There are times where, honestly, what you need is the lesson. And He just will sit back and let you have the lesson. There are times where what you need is just to be held. And He will pull you out and draw you in and hold you close. And how many times, if you pause to think about it, have you had those days where you just didn't want to come and you just didn't want to go and you didn't want to be a part of it, you just wanted to be alone, and you came anyway and you walk out the door saying, man, I'm glad I went. It is so good to be in the house of the Lord. The power to do that doesn't come from you. And the restfulness that your spirit derives from it doesn't come from you either. It comes from Him. He gives you rest. He gives you peace. In the midst of this life, He gives you exactly what you need. And He gives you a rest that is with Him. Now, we're going to come back to this down the road a ways, but this rest that we have is rest that comes from God, but it is specifically rest that is with God. Okay? I just want to touch on this briefly because it's important for us to grasp the concept. But do you know how much work God is doing today?
Massive.
Well, in one sense, you're right, massive. God is always at work doing all kinds of things. But in another sense, what we are seeing is the outplay of the singular act of his creative will, which made all things, because we're told that on the seventh day, God did what? Rested from his labors. He did what he did, and he completed his work. This is what the writer of Hebrews is alluding to. Let's go back to Hebrews 4. He who has entered his rest, verse 10, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. There is this reality wherein we are resting with God. When we come into his house, when we allow ourselves to worship with honest hearts, when we come into his presence, when this war with God has ended and we are his people 100%, there is a sense in which the rest that we are enjoying in his presence is more fulfilling than any other rest we have ever had, because we are actually participating in the resting accomplishment that God placed over all of his works. It is done, and it is good, and it is very good, and it is finished. This reality of God's rest, he shares with us. Do you want to walk out of this place having rest for your souls? Then don't draw near to me. Don't draw near to each other primarily, but draw near to God, for in him you find his rest poured out for you. You find the cessation of his labors, and he says, you know, there are bits and pieces and parts that you still are going to do, but really, you need to recognize the fact that they are all accomplished. Rest in it. Dwell in it. Be at peace in that reality, because when you are at peace in that reality, no matter what comes at you, it doesn't shake you. Right? Let me ask you this question. Is the world right now, at this moment, right? According to God's perfect standards, absolutely. Now, that does not preclude the possibility of change. But it means that right now, every single thing is exactly the way it is supposed to be. Now, I don't know about you, but that is the most peaceful thing I can possibly imagine. It is the most restful thing I can possibly comprehend. That no matter what's going to happen in a few weeks around a presidential election, I don't need to worry because God is on his throne. No matter what's going to happen in regards to a million things that are important to me, I don't need to be afraid because God is exactly who he says he is, and who he says he is king over all of his creation. And I can know that. And I can rest in that truth because my God has already settled it. And he has settled it so much so that he has rested from all of his works. He's done. It's already accomplished. It's finished. All that's happening is it's playing out according to his will. Now, that rest extends to the Christ who is our access to God. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Verse 1, it says this. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. What a picture of a restful Christ. What a picture of a Christ who is gentle and compassionate and so careful with us that a cattail that's been bruised and tipped over, you know, those hollow stalks, that he could pick it up and hold it and not break it. How gentle do you have to be for that? How careful do you have to flesh this out? Now, this Christ, who is our rest, who is our hope, who is the quiet in the midst of the confusion, who calls us to be with him and draw near to him, who himself wears the rest of God like a garment. He extends to us an invitation. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. These are the words of Jesus to us. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, what God promises us in Christ is the rest that he himself enjoys. But it's also the rest that is the fruit of everything being rightly aligned. Everything being what it is supposed to be. I started off mentioning the fact that we're all born in sin, that we're all born dead, rebels, hating God and contrary to him in every way. That was not the original condition of creation. Man was created for fellowship with God. Man was created to walk with him. And when we are still in that rebellion, we are at a fundamental level disconnected from our reason for being. We are at a fundamental level incapable of rest. We're walking on a shoe that's filled with pebbles. Just one. The other shoe probably fits okay, but one of your shoes is filled with tiny sharp rocks. After a while, you begin to recognize that even the step that's not filled with rocks hurts. And you're not really sure why. You're not really sure what the reason is, but you recognize that no matter what you do, even the things that you think are going to help don't. You put your faith in things. You put your faith in activities. You put your faith in people. You put your faith in relationships. You put your heart on the line to do everything that you can do to take care of the pain, but you never really equate it to this fundamental disconnect with what you are supposed to be. And what Jesus Christ promises you is this: come to me, and I will give to you the rest that your heart hungers for. will give to you the peace that you know you are missing. And I will give to you the purpose that you long for. I will give you myself. In fact, I have. This invitation from Christ is the invitation from God Himself to us. And it is the invitation for us to end our striving and find in Him the rest and the peace that will allow us to live this life with hope and purpose. But as long as we keep striving to find our meaning in something here that is not God, we will not ever know this rest. We might be saved. We might be going to heaven. But so often we are the unhappiest people on the planet. And beloved, I would contend to you that we are that because we are putting our hope and looking for our rest in the wrong things and in the wrong places. Come unto Christ. Return unto Him. You will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace to hear. Give to us peace that helps us see. Give to us hearts that live. God, I pray for anyone in the sound of my voice that doesn't know you, that you would call them to life, and that you would save them, God. I ask that you would plant life in dead flesh, and that you would apply the blood of Christ and cause them to repent. I ask, God, for those in the sound of my voice that belong to you already, but that have lived for a season void of rest, that you would give to them hope, that you would cause them to turn unto you with their first love renewed, that you would grant rest for their souls. God, I pray for all of the things that are plaguing us, that are eating away at our rest, that you would give us peace from them, that you would give us the space to see you, and that you would help us, God, in the midst of this day to address those things from a perspective that comes from you. Lord, let us live in such a way that we make things right, always. But give us the strength to be at peace while we do it. Let us strive and fight for the sake of the kingdom with rested souls and restful hearts, that Christ might be exalted, that His glory might be made winsome to those who see, that His beauty would be exemplified in the countenance of our eyes, and that we would be the testimony of His glory to a lost and dying world. We ask all of these things in the precious and perfect name of Jesus. Amen.